10 in 1 Corinthians. And we've seen that this is a rather esoteric or remote sort of ethical issue for us in the 21st century, but a very contemporary one for the first century believers in Corinth. But more importantly, it is an issue which brings out some extremely important principles for us in our ethical decision making. Last Sunday night and tonight, we're also talking about discovering and doing the Christian ethic, because there is a massive amount of confusion in our society about how one determines what is right and good, and then how one puts it into practice. Now, we've seen on this issue that the circumstances in Corinth were that the believers who had just become Christians and who had previously in their lives been devoted to the pagan temples and the idols that were in their city were asking the question, can we now eat the meat from the marketplace that came from the temples after it was offered to an idol? And then secondly, they're asking the question, can we go to what amounted to first century restaurants, which were places to eat within the temple itself, in the pagan temples? And the Apostle Paul's answer, as we've seen, is you can eat the meat in the market without any qualm of conscience, but there are some qualifications to that. And secondly, you may not eat the meals that are in the temple. And he gives some very explicit reasons why not. In the midst of dealing with this issue, we're going to see how we as believers in 2000 in America are desperately needed, because we are the ones who know how to make biblically based decisions. And without that, our society as we have known it and as it was founded will indeed dissolve. That is what the founders not promised but predicted. They said that the only way this republic can stand is through the virtue of the people. There has to be a religious and moral life in the hearts of the people for this kind of republic to stand. We'll see that this chapter 10, beginning with verse 14, leads us into the lifestyle of one who would not only bless his country and bless his church and his family, but bless the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we study your word, we pray that the light will turn on in our hearts and minds so that we can see it and believe it and understand it and put it into practice. This by your Spirit's power. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Hear the word of God. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, Why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. James Russell Lowell was an American poet and diplomat, and he was once asked by a French diplomat, "How long do you think the American Republic will endure?" And his answer was interesting. He said to the Frenchman, "As long as the ideas of the men who founded it dominate." So the Republic will endure as long as the ideas endure in the hearts of the American people. This is foundational to American society, actually every society, but it is foundational to the way that we're created because and how we created our nation, because we founded our nation, our forefathers did, based on the principle of freedom to belong to and worship and serve God primarily, God alone. And therefore, our state, our commonwealth, must be constructed in such a way that no one's liberty to obey and serve God would ever be impinged upon by the state. So you are slaves of Christ, not slaves of the state, nor of any other person. In order for that structure to continue to be vital, the people must continue to understand how it's supposed to be motivated and what the underlying principles are. And some of those principles are as follows. As John Locke said, and John Locke was one of the philosophical founders of many of the American patriots' understanding of statecraft, he said, "There is no freedom without law. Without law, there is no freedom." This is perhaps the greatest principle in our statecraft, that we cannot be free unless we are lawful. We cannot have liberty unless we have justice. We cannot enjoy the individual rights that we clamor for without laws that constrain us and bind us to God and to one another. Now, this is very crucial to our understanding not only of statecraft, but of ethical living for a Christian. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul is working out, is that law brings freedom. The gospel brings freedom, but also God's law brings freedom. Let me give you an example. If you take the deliberations at the Supreme Court in the past few weeks and the judgment that was announced this past week with regard to partial birth abortion, and I suppose many pulpits this Sunday morning will be talking about that, because here is a classic case of an enormous injustice, an atrocity committed against someone who 1 second later, or 10 seconds later, some of you maybe a little longer, but a few seconds later, they would be outside the womb and have their individual rights as a citizen of our country. But in that moment before they're delivered, they are subject to the atrocities of an abortionist. Now, this is outrageous. I cannot remember anything in our history that would be as bad as this, where we are publicly, legally allowing infanticide. Now, why is this being done? Well, because of this, you see. Everyone has their own perspective about what is right and what is good. And what is right and what is good is that we be free to make decisions with respect to our own bodies. Isn't that true? Within limits. And what is right and true is that we would try to protect the interests of others. But who's to say, when those rights seem to clash, which one is to be dominant? Protecting the life of the infant or protecting the right of a woman to make a choice? Who is to say? And you try to argue that case without help from the scriptures. You try. And you'll find that you get into a shouting match. And now we are into public democracy, which is not moral one way or the other. It simply is a right of majority rule. And you see, the republic was built differently. Yes, majority rule is important, but the majority rule is to be evangelized and discipled and trained sufficient so that when we make judgments, we make them in the light of God's word, because you cannot just have a democracy without a direction. And where's the direction to come from? Well, those of you who attended last Sunday night when we talked about secular ethics, you know that there are fundamentally two choices. And I'll use the fancy words we used last Sunday night. Teleological ethics or ateleological ethics? Teleological ethics says this: you make decisions in view of likely consequences. The other school of thought says you make decisions in view of your own innate moral sense and according to motive. So on the one hand, you have a utilitarian approach, the most good for the most number of people, and you seek to calculate what the consequence would be of your ethical decision, and that determines how you choose. The problem with it, of course, as most philosophers have found, is that you couldn't possibly calculate all the consequences of a given decision, and therefore you could never decide which way to go. On the other hand, you have ateleological ethics, or that is innate motive-driven ethical decision-making. And the problem here, of course, is that your innate motives may not be so good and your innate understanding of ethics may not be very good. It's important to have a clear conscience, but I'm not sure that you should trust my conscience or yours. Our consciences are continuing to be renewed by the scriptures. So I can say to you, well, it seems perfectly right to me that a woman would have a right to protect her own body and to use whatever means she wants to make whatever decision she wants to. And that's innate to me, and it seems to make moral sense. Who are you to disagree with me? On the other hand, I could say, well, the consequences seem to be that this, that, or the other, and make my moral arguments there, and it's just one person against another, and finally, might makes right at the polling booth, or with arms if that doesn't work. Now, where is the Christian ethic unique? What contribution does it make to society? It simply says that you cannot do this from the bottom up. You've got to have something revealed from the top down. You've got to have a word, a law given you that is your starting point. That's precisely where the apostle starts. You'll notice that when he makes his argument about what these people are supposed to do with this question of idolatry, which to us may seem so simple and so clear, but to them was not clear at all, because the entire society was wrapped up with idolatry. The restaurants were in the temples. The politics were done at the temples. It's kind of like the business deals being made on the golf course. Well, you make them at the temple. Everything in society funnels through the temples. And we remove ourselves. We remove ourselves from political and civil power and marketing power. Why should we be separating ourselves? And you'll notice the Apostle Paul doesn't start with your motives and what your intentions are. He doesn't start with teleological ethics. What would the end or the result be? He starts with revelation. And that's where we start. If you look at verse 14, the first point that this text is making from verses 14 through 22 is this: in matters that are revealed, we must simply obey immediately. We don't ask what the consequences are going to be. We don't ask what your intentions are. If the Word of God says it, you simply do it. That's the Christian ethic. As one person once said, it doesn't go like this: God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No, 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 it goes like this: God said it, that settles it, I believe it. You see the difference? Yes, you must believe, and yes, your motives are important, and yes, the consequences are important, but that does not determine your decision. You start with what revealed law says. And that is the only way we're going to survive, my dear friends, as a nation. It certainly is the only way the church survives, and it's the only way freedoms will be protected. Freedoms will not be protected by people gathering in a room and deciding what rules they want to make. You must start somewhere, and the Christian starts with the law of God. That's exactly where the apostle starts. Now, you'll notice he says, flee from idolatry. Get out of there. Have nothing to do with it. Run from it. Let's not have a little dilettantish discussion about whether it's good or bad. Get out of there. Don't have anything to do with it. Why? Well, he gives two reasons. Number one, he says, let me give you an analogy. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about Christian feasts, first of all, so that you understand why this is important. And this is the good little side road for us to take for a moment about the meaning of the Lord's Supper to you. What are you doing when you take the Lord's Supper? In some Protestant circles, we tend to say that what's happening at the Lord's Supper is that we are merely commemorating, we're just remembering what Jesus did for us. And certainly in the Lord's Supper, we do remember him, as he said. We remember him and his broken body and his poured out blood. But my dear friends, the apostle says, we're doing more than that. We're not just remembering. We are participating. We are communing. We are sharing. We are living in and with God himself. And the table is one way in which we do it. You see what he says here? He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving, verse 16, for which we give thanks, a participation? That's a key word, koinonia, a sharing, a participation, a fellowship in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a koinonia, a participation in the body of Christ? Do you understand that when we come to the Lord's Supper, although a sinful preacher stands behind the table and leads us through the liturgy and the prayers and the words of institution and so on, that actually Jesus Christ is the host of this meal and he's invited all of us as his guests to come and dine with him? And this may be difficult for a 21st century person, but in the first century it was clearly understood. If you sit at table with someone and break bread with them, you are reconciled, you are having fellowship with them, and that was a precious concept. And you wouldn't have fellowship with your enemy. And so you're being brought into friendship and communion. And then the apostle goes on to say, he says, and is not the bread that we break participation in the body of Christ, because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. What he is saying is, not only do we participate with Christ and commune in him, but we are one body, and it is the body of Christ. I'm convinced that a Westerner like myself has a difficult time understanding this concept. Easterners have an easier time of it. And the Orthodox make much more of this than we tend to, the Eastern Orthodox. And that is that we are organically in Christ. We are in him, fully identified with him. We are his body. And the head is in heaven. And the body is on the earth. And we are it. There is this relationship that is so intimate, it is more intimate than a good marriage would be. And the Apostle Paul says, we're in this together, and we're in it with Christ. Now he says, now look at the analogy. Certainly with the Israelites, you have the same thing. They came to their festivals, they ate the sacrifices off the altar. You know, sometimes in the church circles we say, well, I don't think we ought to be spending our tithes and offerings on ourselves. Well, of course, I understand that. We try to give as much of our tithes and offerings to home and world missions as we can. But if you look in the Old Testament, they ate their offerings all the time. They had big parties, big festivals, came and had meals and ate the sacrifices. And the reason was that they were fellowshipping with Jehovah at his house from his table together. And they were invited there because they were Jehovah's friends and children. And what the apostle is saying, he says, look, you're sensible people. There's kind of an irony there in verse 15. He says, I speak to sensible people. I speak to people who are wise and noble and understanding. Surely you'll get this analogy, he says. That don't you see it in the Christian sacraments and the Jewish sacraments? It's the same way in the Jewish temple. You go to those feasts. You eat that meal. What are you doing? You're participating. You're communing with pagans and the idol. And then he makes a qualification. He says, look, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's not that the idol is anything. The fact of the matter is, idols are big fat nothings. I mean, if you look in the Bible, God spits on idols. Makes no bones about it. Now look, for example, in Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, you get the attitude of God and his people toward idols. In Psalm 135, verse 15, the psalmist says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. That means they're beautiful and expensive. Made by the hands of men. That means created by creatures, not the creator. They have mouths but cannot speak. Eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Here's what the psalmist is saying. Men can put little eyeballs on the statues. They can put ears on the side of the heads. They can put mouths on the bottom of the face. But these idols are dumb and deaf and blind and stupid, just like you who worship them. That's what the psalmist is saying. They're nothings. And the apostle Paul says, I want to be sure you know I'm not saying they're anythings. They're nothings. But here's the problem, he says. When you worship something that is not God, you are actually participating with the underworld. Because this is precisely what the devil wants you to do, is to take your wealth, your image, your beauty, your health, your prestige, your power, whatever it is, and put it in the place of God. And he's saying, when you do that, not only is it stupid and inane and empty and nothing, but it's demonic. And he says, I do not want you participating with demons. Now, the people might very well say, well, you don't understand, Paul. I belong to the ontological school of philosophical ethics, and I believe that what's important is your motive. Well, as Mark Twain once said, you know, Mark Twain's one of my favorite pastoral theologians. Mark Twain once said, the key to success is sincerity. If you can fake that, you can fake anything. And so often we say, the key to success in ethical decision-making is sincerity. Well, so much for your sincerity. That's not the starting point. It's important, but it never trumps revealed law. And so they may have said to the apostle, that's not what we intended to worship with demons. The apostle Paul says, tough toenails. That's what you're doing, whether you think you're doing it or not. And if you'll get to know the Bible, you'll find out. And Paul didn't make this up himself. It comes right from Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses. And Moses says, they sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your forefathers did not fear. So Paul is quoting the Bible. And he's saying, that is what's going on. And of course, you can look at the miserable history of the kings of Israel, especially the northern kingdom, and see how they were led astray over and over again into idolatry. And the apostle Paul is saying, flee from it, because you're uniting yourself with demons, and you cannot be at the table of the demons and the table of the Lord at the same time. This is impossible. And I say to you, dear beloved, when you are dealing with ethical issues, you be sure you know what the Bible says about it. Because if the Bible speaks to it, it is what we call an essential. It's important. If the Bible does not speak about it, you can call it a non-essential. We'll get to that in a moment. There are non-essentials in the Christian life. But if it's in the Bible, it's essential. And that's the reason that in our own denomination, our logo is, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Where did that come from? 17th century, Rupertus Meldenius, who said that the essentials are the things revealed in the Word of God. They're all essential. And idolatry is the first commandment, that we shall not. Now, the apostle gives another motive here. If you'll look in verse 22, he says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? He's saying, first of all, for your own sakes, don't get mixed up with things that displace God as Lord or displace his worship with a competing God. Secondly, God has a way of being very jealous about this. And where does jealousy come from? From love. And he loves you so fiercely that if you get involved in something else, you're going to make him angry. I heard a story some years ago. There was a man with his wife up in the top story eating in a restaurant of a tall building. And he got in the elevator, and the elevator made several stops on the way down, and the elevator began to get very crowded. Well, the man considered it his great fortune to be standing next to a beautiful blonde lady. And as people piled into the elevator, she was getting tighter and tighter up against him. And his wife could tell from the smirk on his mouth that he was enjoying this far too much. Well, by the time they got around to about the fifth floor, this woman in the crowded elevator was able to turn around, and she smacked the man across the face, the blonde did, and said, "That'll teach you not to pinch me." And his face turned around about 360 degrees on his head, and he was still stunned, and he was coming out of the elevator with his wife on the first floor, and he said, "Honey, I didn't pinch her." She said, "I know, dear, I did." Well, that was very clever. Some of you might keep that tactic in mind. But if it was clever of her, how much wiser is the Lord when he gets jealous, and how much stronger is he? And the apostle says, are you stronger than your bridegroom who loves you with all of his heart, passionately, and will kill anything that gets in the way? He is merciless to those who persecute and who oppress his people. And are you stronger than he is? Reminds me of a little boy who was riding in the car with his father, and he looked out and saw a big flatbed truck. There was a huge four-wheeler on it. And he said to his dad, "I'd love to have that four-wheeler." And his dad said, "What would you do with that four-wheeler?" He said, "Anything I want." And that's the way some people think. But that is the way God is. And he wants your love, and he loves you. And the Apostle Paul is saying, be sure that when you are approaching any decision in your life, you find out what the Bible says about it, and you do it. You can think about it later. And you do want to think about it, because your motives are important, and your discernment of consequences is important. That brings us to the next point. When you look at verses 23 through verse 30, we have seen in the previous verses that in matters revealed, we must obey immediately. What this section teaches us is that in matters indifferent or non-essential, we must exercise wisdom. Just because something's not mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean it's not important. It is important. And we do use wisdom, which does look at consequences and does look at motives. And we bring the law of God to bear on it, and also our own wisdom that God gives us by his Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice in verses 23 and 24 that the apostle states the principle that everything may be permissible in this realm, but everything's not necessarily constructive and helpful. So the principle is nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. And he starts off here with the principle of Christian liberty. And he says in verse 25 and 26, eat anything you want to in the marketplace. I'm not talking about meat offered to idols sold in the market. I'm refraining you from eating that meat in the festivals inside the temple. But eat all the meat you want to that's sold in the market, and don't ask, don't tell. You don't even have to know where it came from. It doesn't matter. You just eat it with a clear conscience. But then he says, what if you're invited to an unbeliever's home? And obviously he's encouraging them to eat with unbelievers and to have very active fellowship with people of other religious convictions. But he's saying, if you go to an unbeliever's home and someone says, and the suggestion here is that it would be the Christian with a weak conscience, that is, a Christian who believes he should not eat the meat sold in the marketplace. He has a weak conscience. Paul always identified himself with those of the strong conscience. In other words, Paul is saying, I feel free to eat the meat, think you should feel free to eat the meat, but there are people with weaker consciences. And if there's a person at the table who says, you know, that was offered to an idol, and it's someone with a weak conscience, he said there are two reasons why you ought not to eat it. Number one, for this person's welfare. They have a weak conscience, and you do not want them to eat the meat contrary to their own conscience. Even though it's weak, it's their conscience, and it's not healthy for a person to break his conscience. So don't harm your neighbor. And the second reason, he says, is for the sake of conscience. That is, why would you want to evoke or provoke condemnation from the weaker Christian on your liberty? Why would you want to bring out an argument against a freedom that you legitimately have from someone who has a weaker conscience? So just bypass the entire issue, suspend your freedom, use wisdom, and use your freedom freely to serve another person and to serve the kingdom of God. I remember some years ago when I first went to Ukraine, I was really amazed by some of the customs and traditions, and not the Ukrainian traditions, the traditions of the unregistered Ukrainian Baptist churches. They, at that time, and still are to some degree, very moralistic and sometimes legalistic. They have lots of rules and customs. In church, for example, you cannot cross your legs. So some of you would have to change your posture right now. It's inappropriate. Why? Well, because it looks as though you're diffident and cavalier and uninterested. No hands in the pockets at any time. And if you've been in Russian or Ukrainian churches, you know they can worship a long time and you can stand a long time, no hands in the pockets. And when you pray, you must hold your hands together like this and stand. You don't pray sitting. You pray standing with your hands closed like this. Now, in a big family that I come from, you keep everybody's hands together so they won't grab the food during the blessing. But that's not the reason they do it. It's to show your submission to the king. And there's no whistling. Especially in buildings, you're not supposed to whistle because, once again, that shows a very immodest, indifferent attitude. Now, folks, if you know me, I cross my legs all the time, my hands are in my pockets, and I love to whistle. I was the most goofed up, confused person for those 2 weeks. Just, I didn't know, you know, what to do with myself. And worst of all, they have some obscene gestures that I had never heard of in my life, and they happen to be things that I do all the time. Oh, man. It was tough. Why did I even try? Because these are God's people with a weak conscience that I hope is strengthened through the years. But I would not want to do anything to offend their faith or to lead them to do something they felt was wrong or to cast aspersions on the name of Christ because I'm a Christian and I come breaking all their rules. So you see how this works out, and the apostle closes with the motivations of the Christian. Do you see now how the Christian ethic is embracing everything the pagan ethics have to offer and more? Our more is that we have a starting point and an ending point right down from heaven. It's revealed. But we embrace looking carefully at the consequences, which we just discovered in things non-essential. We're wise to look at consequences. And we also look at motives like the teleological ethical reasoner. We look at what's in our hearts and our consciences and so on. And you see that in the closing section, beginning with verses 31 through 11:1. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's the first motive. And if you're really seeking His glory above yourselves, then you are eagerly drinking in how you can honor Him. That's the whole point of it, and that's the reason that we surrender our civil rights at times. We surrender our freedoms at times. We'll even surrender our spiritual freedoms and our moral freedoms in order to glorify God. So the Christian is one who's taken up with the glory of our Redeemer, wanting to bring Him all honor, all laud, all praise, and let there be nothing taken away from Him. That is the Christian motive. And you find it, of course, in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Say it with me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. But then secondly, the apostle says it's the penultimate concern. The ultimate one is to give glory to God. But also, do not cause anyone to stumble. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, I would never please everybody in every way at the sacrifice of moral principle, but I will seek to please everybody in every way at the sacrifice of my personal freedoms. And so he's saying that it ends on the glory of God. It also entails looking out for your neighbor so that they may be saved. You see how my mission in life is not to be successful? Not even to be significant, not to have a name or a reputation, not to be comfortable or well known, not even to be happy. But my goal is to glorify God through reaching the lost world, leading them to this God, and building them up in Him. That is the mission of every single believer. That's the mission of every creature, and they've forgotten it. And we are the big employment agency that's going out into the world re-employing people in the way that they were built to serve and work for the Lord. Then lastly, you see the apostle who says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The apostle would never teach something that he does not emulate and that he does not demonstrate to the people. He is displaying the Christian ethic in his life. And as you know, a life speaks far more loudly than words. You parents, can you say to your children, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ? You Sunday school teachers and elders and deacons, can you say, follow me? Can those of you in the workplace out there where you're surrounded with people you love and who do not yet know the Lord through Jesus Christ, can you say, follow me? Do you see here the attitude of God toward comparative religions? Of course we believe in studying comparative religions, but do you see what the Lord thinks of it? They're nothing gods. They don't exist. And furthermore, to be devoted to them is to participate with demons. This is how desperate the situation is of those who do not know Christ. Can you say, come, follow me. You'll learn from knowing me. And then he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Because, dear friends, here is the one who ultimately laid aside all of his freedoms, the freedoms, the infinite freedoms and glory of heaven itself. And he became enchained to a human body. And he took on the limitations of living under the law of God. And he took on the suffering of dying for us so that we might be free. And then he said to his disciples, you live out my truth and the truth will set you free. He is here to set us free because he's the great liberator who laid aside his freedoms for our sakes. Dear friends, this is what it means to take up the cross and to follow Jesus Christ, not just to the cross, not just to the grave, but to the everlasting glory at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is our life and our guide. We pray that in the decisions that we have to make this week, that we will listen to your voice, for you are the good shepherd, and that we will immediately do what you tell us to do in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, with those things that are non-essentials, that are matters of indifference in our lives, that we might be just as ethical, just as careful, studying and consulting your word and bringing to bear all of the experience and observations that we have made and that wise counselors have made. And we pray, O Lord, that in our motives, in our heart of hearts, we would seek your glory and the good of the people around us, and that you would especially be good to this lost and dying world and do it through us, that they may hear the gracious words of the gospel and believe and have everlasting life and freedom. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Corinthians chapter 10. And this week and next, we conclude a three-chapter study on an issue that may seem somewhat remote and esoteric to 20th century Christians. It's the issue of whether one should eat